Good to have you tonight. What a great God we serve, amen. He's so good to us. So we're moving right along in our Torah portions. We just finished the book of Numbers. Incredible book. And now we're in the book of Deuteronomy and Devarim. Everybody say Devarim. And so this is Torah portion number 44. Devarim is Hebrew for things or words. Things or words. That's what the word Devarim means. Now, the history of Deuteronomy, it used to be called Mishnah Torah. So Mishnah Torah has to deal with the second Torah. And so what happens when it was known as that, when the Greeks come along and they were going to put the books of the Bible together, they come up with duet, where we get the word duet from, to Deuteronomy. That's how the word came to be. Deuteronomy came to be from the Greek meaning is Deuteronomy, meaning the second Torah. All right, now why is there a second Torah? We thought there was one Torah. Well, it is. This is a summation of the entire Torah in one book. They're going to start. That's why it starts. It's like it starts over and takes us all the way through it again. So when you read the book of Deuteronomy, why is it important to read the book of Deuteronomy? What's the importance of reading the book of Deuteronomy? So we know that when you read the book of Deuteronomy, if you want to read the book that Yeshua quoted the most, you'd read Deuteronomy. Because he quoted the book of Deuteronomy more than any book in the Old Testament. He quoted that more. Paul quoted it more. Peter quoted it more. And so on and so forth. They all quoted that book. So keep that in mind when you're doing your study. You'll come across that. So Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 1 through chapter 3, verses 22. And half towards Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 through 27. So the topics in the portion in Devarim, Hebrews for the things of words, the commands to leave Horeb and enter the land. This is a very important chapter because it's a command that they leave Horeb. And it's this command to leave Horeb means, now what does Horeb represent? What's another word for Horeb? It's a mountain, but what mountain? So Horeb is directly linked to what mountain? Mount Sinai. So it's linked there. Now you got to understand, they come to Mount Horeb, they were in a position, and they were 11 days away from being in the promised land. Yet they wandered an 11-day length of time, they wandered for 38 years all around. So they could have gotten there in 11 days, took them 38 years. And that's pretty amazing. Because it took that long for the stuff that was in them, as we were talking about in the last part of the Torah portion of last week, what's in us has to come out of us. It's a part of our sanctification. So we thank God we can get saved. Amen. How many thank God you can be saved? For by grace, we're saved through faith. Amen. So we know by faith, we accept Yeshua and we get saved by the grace of God. It's by His grace. But then if He came back that instant, we're all going to be good, be perfect. But He doesn't come back. Many people have lived years and years and years and years with their salvation. And how many's ever been living in this grace that we're talking about and come up short a few days or transgressed? Anybody? So what do? We're either going to learn from that or it's going to pile up. And then when it piles up, the next time it's going to be easier for you to slip. It's going to be harder for you to repent. And it piles up more. Right. And so that's the trick of the enemy is to distract and deceive the people again. Now, is he good at that? Is he good at distracting and deceiving people? He's very good at it. We've seen him do it to two perfect created beings. He did it to. And so because we're walking in imperfection, don't think you can't be deceived. When a man thinks himself to be something and he's not, he deceives his own self. Amen. And so we can play right into the hands of the enemy that we're walking in our own deception. We don't even realize it. Because we won't humble ourselves enough to repent. It takes humility to repent. You have to humble yourself. You have to recognize that I'm nothing without him. I need him. And I failed. Nobody made me do it. It wasn't somebody that caused me to do this. And that's what happens a lot of times in people's life. They're going along in life and they make a mistake. And they're looking for a lot of people to point their finger to. It's always somebody's fault. They look back in their past, and it must have been my mom. It must have been my dad. It must have been my siblings. You just don't know what they did to me. You got to let that go. That's what the grace comes in. You get freed from all of that. You're free from all of the things in your past. That's over with. And now you're embracing this brand new thing that he done for you and gives you a fresh start. Now, we know in that fresh start, we got a lot of luggage that we're carrying around. And we're going to be traveling. So how many stops they had in their journeys? How many stops? 42 stops. All 42 stops are life lessons. And so somebody stand up and name me all 42 stops. So if we had it on a piece of paper, we could probably do it, right? But what about, what's their meanings? What's the life lessons for each stop? Now, they're there for our reading. Been there the whole time. So my point is these Torah portions allow us to engage in these areas, because we go on in life, there's nothing worse in life when you're going along in life and you're trying to serve God and the very people that you love and you care about all of a sudden turn against you. Okay, you didn't see that coming. What to do? Then you got questions on your mind. You know you love God. You love him with a passion. But it puts questions in your mind. How can we be believers and operate that way? How is that possible? How can we be brothers and sisters in Christ and actually treat each other that way? How is that possible? It's not possible. But we learn these life lessons going along through these portions. We see that God used every one of these stops. Every one of them were used for a specific reason to let them deal with a life lesson so they can remember it. And it was so important to God, he wrote them down. He wrote them. Now, he wrote these spots down for our understanding. Every one of them have a meaning to it. So we looked at that last week. They started out at zero. That was Ramses. That's where they were. How many know all of us across the board here, we all start out at zero. That's where we start. We're at zero. And what a lesson to learn. We all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All of us. So when we look at each person in here, we're all equal, on an equal plane before God. We're equal. We all need a Savior. So he sends a Savior for us. He gives us that Savior. And he gives it for our benefit. Now, we get saved, and then we got to go through life. And we're going to go through life. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be situations. There's going to be circumstances in life. And we can stay mad our whole life if we want. That's your choice. Staying mad is an act of your own will. You reached out you got a hold to anger, and you kept it in, and you won't let it go. You walk around, I'm going to be mad because I want to be mad. Nobody don't like it. That's fine. I'm mad at them too. Or you can let Yeshua come in and experience the love that he has. And he learned how to love his enemies. He learned how to love those who despitefully used him. He learned how to love them. And listen, this is not an automatic love. This is a learned love. We learn that love. And how do we learn it? We have a great example in Yeshua who taught us how to do that. He teaches us that principle. And so we commanded to leave Horeb and enter the land. It's all about the land. Remember, what was the promise to Abraham? What was the promise? It was a land promise. Never forget, it was a land promise. He promised the land to Abraham. Now, Abraham died not receiving that promise. And Hebrews directs us to understand that. We read that he died not receiving the promise, but in faith, he received it in faith. And one day he'll receive it for real when he's raised from the dead and he experiences it for himself. So the second chapter, recounting the wilderness years, it recounts them, but it's just a lot shorter, condensed version than we had in Numbers. It's only going to rename certain ones of those 42 stops. And those certain ones, if you look at them, they're all about the significant things that happen at those parts. Not just the life lessons, the significant things that happen at each one of those stops. So not only are there 42 life lessons to learn, in their journeys through the wilderness, but there's very specific places that he'll name and bring out in this portion that tells you these are the great things that happened. Here's what happened here. And there are fire instructions for our understanding. In chapter 3, defeat the king of Og, and Moses did not enter in. So this third chapter has a victory and a sadness all in the same chapter. Because Moses did not enter in. So he died on the mountain. So before I start, now this is going to be a very important Torah portion. It's got a lot to talk about, but I was thinking about this throughout the day, and yesterday I was thinking about how so many times we look at the Word of God and we look at it differently. Some people look at the Word of God in one area. They'll find Matthew and they're going to stay from Matthew going to the end. Some people look at the Word of God left of Matthew. They don't look at Matthew. They go left of Matthew. How many know it's important that we look at its entirety?
Amen.
How many believe that's important? We look at its entirety, not part of it. We look at the entire thing. Now, when I was a teenager growing up, I wasn't big on reading. That's why I was in special ed on reading. I wasn't big on reading. I just had a hard time getting it, and so it was boring because I couldn't get the comprehension part. I'd read it, and they can ask me 5 minutes later what I read. I said, I don't know what I read. Was it good? Well, I don't know if it was good or not. You didn't read it. They tell me you didn't read it. Well, if I didn't read it, I don't like reading because it sure took me 3 hours to read that little book. And that's my approach was. So I had to be put in a special class with a one-on-one teacher to try to help me read better. And so one of the things I learned, though, when I got a hold to reading, was you don't start in the middle of any book. If you're going to get the gist of the book, you got to start at chapter 1.
Amen.
Is that the common practice of everybody here? You start at chapter 1, you're going to get the gist of the entire story. That's what it's about. So why would you read the Bible any different? Some people say, well, you read it in time and era, so you don't want to know anything about history? So the left of Matthew is the history of what we get to experience today. And the worst thing about history, how many know what the worst thing about history is? You've heard me say this several times. What's the worst thing about history? We don't learn from history. We refuse to learn from history. Why do you think people came before us? You think they were just all playing around? They were serious people. People were serious. They were dedicated to God, just like we think we're dedicated to God. They were dedicated people. These people got up. They made sure that they practiced what they believed, and they were faithful to it, regardless if it was correct or not. They were faithful. And we owe it to them. We owe it to those that came before us to have some sort of respect for what they did. They plowed the field. Some of us is eating in vineyards we didn't even plant. We living in houses we didn't even build. That's this generation, we ought to appreciate the fact that there were people before us, our parents, our grandparents, those people. We got to sometimes we got to go to God and say, Lord, I just appreciate you for where I was born and what I grew up doing because it got me where I am today. And sometimes we don't like, we want the outcome. Everybody wants the outcome. What's the outcome in serving God? What's the outcome?
Eternal life.
Eternal life. But what's the process to the outcome? The process to the outcome was these journeyings that they had to take. Each stop meant something, and they had a lot of Mitzrayim in them. A lot of Egypt was in them, and he had to get it out of them. And so he put them through these experiences, through these tests, different situations that came up. And it caused them to engage and speak to one another, and they found themselves learning from these principles until the point that they got to where it was time for Joshua to take them in the promised land. And so that's what we're going to be looking at, kind of a summation of the whole entire Torah in the book of Devarim. So think about this. When you was a king in Israel, so let's take King Saul, for example. King Saul was a king. And then after King Saul, there was another king you hear nothing about. And then there was King David. You know, and the reason why I know you hear nothing about that king after Saul, what was his name? You see, I'm correct. It was a short period of time, but he was king. Because David was next in line. He was anointed by Samuel. Why this other guy couldn't remain king? He was not anointed to be king. He was not chosen by Jehovah. Not chosen by him. Who chose David? Who chose Saul? The people. The people said, we want a king. Who was their king before Saul? God was. He was their king. He said, I'm your king. Why you want a king? I'm your king. We don't understand you. You're complicated. You're difficult. You know, matter of fact, for us to talk to you, we got to straighten our stuff up. We got to put nice clothes on. We got to do all this stuff. So we want somebody that's tangible, somebody we can touch. So give him Saul. So what was Saul's responsibility when he took the throne? What did he have to do with his own hand? What did the Torah command? What did he have to do with his own hand? He had to write the entire Torah by hand. The king has to do that. That's the obligation of the king. And so Saul had to write, what did he write? Deuteronomy. He wrote Devarim. That was the book that he wrote. He didn't write Genesis, Exodus. He wrote the summation of it as it's told in Devarim. And so he writes that entire book. So we know that Shaul got no excuse whatsoever when it comes to being obedient to God. He knew better. Everything he did, he knew better. He wrote the Torah with his own hand. It was important that, and he had to read it once a year. He had to read the entirety of the Torah. He had to read through it. So when the mistakes he made as king was absolute mistakes. There were things he knew he shouldn't do, but he did them anyway. And so there was no excuse. He was so, at one point, Saul prophesied. He would prophesy, and he would know things that nobody knew. That's the Spirit of God coming on a person and revealing something that he didn't know it. He wasn't even there, but he knew it. Yet he didn't know how to walk in the Spirit. He didn't know how to do it daily. He waited for those moments, and sometimes he misjudged. And so when Samuel died, he figured, I'm going to get a word from Samuel. I'm going to ask the spirits of Endor to contact Samuel on my behalf, and we'll get a message that way. And how many know God rejects that type of behavior? Why? Because the Torah states, do not do that. Don't be involved in sorcery. Don't be involved in witchcraft. Don't be involved in those things, because they're devastating to our people. So he punished him for that. And so David comes along. What is David's responsibility? What he's got to do as a king? He has to write the Torah also. It's his responsibility. He can't say, well, I'll take Shaul. No, it's your responsibility. If you're going to be a king of Israel, write the Torah. And so you'd write Devarim. So I want you to understand how important it is, the entirety of the scripture. So I'm going to read John 14. We're going to start in John. So we're doing the Torah study, and we're starting in John. How amazing is that? So we're in the Gospel of John, John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you shall guard my commands. So what is in question here? If you love me is in question. That's in question. If you love me. Maybe you don't love me. But if you do, you're going to guard my commands. Amen. So he says, if you're not guarding my commands, that means to me you don't love me. This is simple. Amen. And so, and I shall ask the Father, and he shall give you another helper to stay with you forever. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world is unable to receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, for he stays with you and shall be in you. And I shall not leave you orphans. Notice that. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Why is he speaking this language? Because what's about to happen to him? He's about to die, and he knows his time has come. He's going to die, but he says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I am coming to you. Yet a little while, and the world no longer sees me, but you shall see me, because I live and you shall live. So he's telling them, even though you see me die, But we don't, you know, he's painting this wonderful picture. I know it's going to be sad, it's going to be heartbreaking, I'm going to die, and you're going to see me die, but I'm going to live. I want you to know that. Now, we go a little, we read it further, and we got the two guys on the road to Emmaus. Do they believe this message? They don't believe this message at all. They don't even know, they have no concept of it. They're lost. They're discouraged, they're distraught, till he comes alongside of them and starts speaking to them. They don't even know it's him. And he begins to articulate all the wonderful things that he had promised them, because he's trying to let them know. Now, what he's saying here, did he perform this? Did he perform it just like he said? Well, he showed up on the road to Emmaus, and he explained it to them. And then they broke bread, and their eyes were open. They finally realized, it's true. What he told us is true. Now, listen, you're going to have a problem with the text if you don't believe it's true. Right up, you're in a fight that is no win in that. If you don't believe the text is true, then you're in trouble already. And so he knew his disciples, if they didn't believe what he said was true, no matter how much teaching he did, no much training he did, no much discipleship he did, it was not going to help them because they didn't believe it to be true. But what he says here, he actually performed that act on the road to Emmaus. And so, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me. In verse 21, he who possesses my commands and guards them. So not only do we have to guard the commands, we have to do what? We have to possess the commands. They have to be the standard of our life. This is what I'm going to do. Now I'm going to ask you, how many commands in the New Testament? So you might want to think about that before I ask that. And he who loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I shall love him and manifest myself to him. And Yehuda, not the one of Iscariot, said to him, Master, what has come about that you are about to manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Yeshua answered him, If anyone loves me, he shall guard my words. Take my word serious. Guard my words. And what is the word in Hebrew for guard? Shamar. We have to guard his word. It has to be something that we take serious. So what happens when somebody has something that they have worked all their lives for and they bought this precious prize? They got this prize and they have to watch this prize. There it is. It's expensive and not a lot of people in the world want this. It might be a piece of gold or whatever. And so what do? They post guards around it. They have guards to watch it. What do they have at the banks? When the money's in the bank, what do they have at the banks? They have guards. They hire guards. Go to a bank, the guard's at the door. There he is. What is he there for if there's nothing important in the bank? He's there to guard. He's there to help, protect, to help watch over. When he says for us to guard, we have to take that serious. We have to. Now, the only way you're going to do that, the only way you're going to guard it, if it's precious to you. Now, is the word of God precious to you? Is the word of God, when I use that term word of God, I mean its entirety. Amen. Is it precious to you? Yeah. If it's precious to you, you're going to guard it. It's that simple. Because it's valuable to you. It has value. So the way you guard it, you study it. You study it so well that if somebody's going to say something in a negative way against it, you know it to be true or not. You know it to be a fact or not. You're not just skipping around hitting the highlight verses that you want to live by, that justifies your lifestyle, whatever you want to do. You look at it and you guard the entire word and you know the storyline. You know exactly what it says. And if somebody tries to say it any different, you know it to be this is not true. You instantly know it. It catches you. That's guarding the word. So you shall guard my words, and my Father shall love him, and we shall come to him and make our stay with him. Now notice this word. Now we have Yeshua incorporating someone else in this relationship. Who else is in the relationship? He said, my Father. Who's his Father? If Yehovah is his Father, now I say Yehovah is his Father because that's his name. Now if he didn't want us to know his name, why did he put it 6,827 times in the text? Why did he do that? If he didn't want us to know it. When he says, you shall know my name. And he commands the priest to bless the people with his name. How you can bless somebody if you don't know the name? So then he reveals the name to Moshe at the burning bush. That right there reveals the name right there. He said, if you want me to go tell Israel to you, they're going to be set free, what am I going to ask them? Who are you? Because they know a lot about, there's a lot of Elohims in Egypt. Who are you to send me? And he told him, says, I am that I am sent you. So you have to go and look at that. You got to look at that. Take some time and go look at those three things, and you'll figure out real quick that you'll look down at the Tetragrammaton, the Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey, and you'll see that its pronunciation is Yehovah. Now, in most English translations early on in the 1600s, all the English translations had Jehovah. How many's ever heard that or seen that? I've had 1611 Bibles all my life, and I've seen this, witnessed it with my own eyes. That's what was put. You ever wondered why? Because they knew it to be true. But out of how many times is it in the King James Bible? Out of 6,827 times, how many times did they actually interpret it that way? How many times do you think? 1. Think about it. See, these are things, this is stuff we should know. How many times did they correctly translate a Hebrew word into English so we can understand what it is? And at what point did they lose that translation and forget to do it the other 6,823 times? So how many? There you go. So if you know it to be a fact and you say Jehovah Jireh, how many's ever read that part in King James? Jehovah Nisi, Jehovah Sinisku. It's one that's so horrible for me to pronounce. And what's the other one? My healer, my provider. I said that one. So anyway, the point I'm making is you translated it a few times, but the rest of the time you said, we're just going to use Lord. We're going to use L-O-R-D and we're going to capitalize it. Therefore, it's to bring out or to distinguish that we're talking about the Most High God. Now, did they accurately do that every time? Can you go into King James and find out in the 6,827 times, did they accurately keep it capitalized every time? No. That's why when you count it in King James, you don't come up with that number. But in the Hebrew Bible, it's 6,827 times that he puts his name in the text. If we believe all scriptures given by inspiration is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction, and righteousness, do we believe that? Do we believe that all scriptures given by inspiration is profitable for reproof, instruction, and righteousness, all these things, and for doctrine? Then if we're believing that, then we have to take this serious, that there's some why wouldn't we continue doing that? Why wouldn't it be given to the people freely? Well, if you ask a Jew, they're going to tell you, in Judaism, they'll tell you, the word's too holy, we shouldn't say it. But where is that in the text? Where is that command? That's going to be in the Mishnah. You'll find that in the Mishnah. What is the Mishnah? The Mishnah is the debate. They don't call it debate because debate, in Judaism, debate is really a bad thing. They don't like that word debate. They have it, it's called more of a dialect. It's called a dialectic practice where they sit down and they hash through the scripture. They're not saying one's wrong or the other one's wrong. Their whole premise of a dialectic is just get to the truth. In doing so, it's hard to get to the truth if you add to or take away. How many know it's hard to get to the truth if you add to or take away? So when you get a set of drawings, if you're going to build a chicken barn, since I got professionals in here, amen. If you get a chicken barn, how many prints to a chicken barn that you have? How many copies? Different layouts. AJ says zero. He don't need any. So you got to have something for whoever's you, but y'all do everything. So if you had a printout for a house and you're going to have contractors come in, you're going to have to give copies of the printout. So you're going to have a copy for the plumber, the plumbing page, the electrical page, the framing page. Is that not how it works? You have a concrete page, so you start out with. So what if we went in there and we said, we're going to just take out two of the pages and give them all this and tell them to build a house. So you're going to come along and you're going to have expectations to build it like I want it, but they're missing two pages. So when you go in there and you go, where's the bathrooms? Well, there wasn't no bathroom drawings. That's going to be a problem, right? You're going to say, well, that's not a house. We didn't have no bathrooms. We didn't have the drawing. There was nothing there. You can't take away and expect the complete picture. You can't do that. Well, that's what happens over time. And you take that meaning away, the sense of what God's intention was, his intention to get us prepared for the end. Because what are we preparing for? The end. We're preparing for the end. To get us prepared for the end, we have to have all of it in order to be ready. Amen. You can't make 40 stops. You have to have all 42 stops before you enter in. They were very important. Not 40, not 41, 42. Before they entered in, they were very important life lessons. And so he says, if anyone loves me, he shall guard my words, and my Father shall love him. That's incorporated. He's bringing in. This is Yeshua himself. He's bringing in the Father. And we, notice the terminology, and we shall come to him and make our stay with him. We shall come to him. So he's bringing in this, introducing the Father in a way that he said, once you get this, you understand these commands, and ultimately, as a theme for Scripture, what happens on the eighth day of Sukkot? What happens on the eighth day of Sukkot? When you read the text, what happens? What is a picture of? It's when there's going to be a new heaven, a new earth, and New Jerusalem ascends down. There will be no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow, none of that. There will be no need for the moon, the stars, the sun, no need for any of that. That's all finished. And Yehovah himself comes and makes his abode with the people. This is what Yeshua is referring to. He's referring to this. Now if you don't know the entirety of the story, how are you going to know he's inferring that here? The ultimate goal is when God himself comes. Now, Corinthians tells us that he gave authority to his son, but his son is subject to something. What is he subject to? The Father. And Corinthians also tells us the theme of how that's supposed to look. It explains to us. We know that the Father is head of the son is head of the church, and the man is head of the wife. Does it not give us that instruction? And so we see these levels. Now that's not to make it less for anybody. There's no less there. It's just God's structure. It's how he designed it, and we should live by that design. We shouldn't have a problem with it. And there's no way that structure should make us feel, anyone feel inferior to the other or the other one to the other. This is the system that he put in place. We should abide by it, love it, and if we did that, we'd have a different world to live in. Amen. This world would be completely different. Church would be completely different. Church wouldn't be having the situations they have today. Wouldn't be that way because we understand God's structure. So John 14:24, and he who does not love me does not guard my words. So he just tells us. He's telling you, I've had conversations with, I asked a person who said, well, you know, I'm struggling with coming to church. Okay. Why? Do you love God? Well, don't question my love for God. I love God. I love him. Well, your actions are not showing that. What you do every day in your life, rather than going to church and submitting yourself to God and studying his word and being a part of the community of the church, you're not doing that. So your actions is telling this story on you. I'm not accusing you of anything. I'm just telling you that's what you're doing. If you love, he says, he who does Not love me does not guard my words. So you, there's no in between. You can't say, well, I love him, but I love him my own way. That's an impossible statement. You can't love God your own way. It's impossible. He structured what love is and how we to guard and love him. And so peace, and the words which you hear is not mine, but of the Father who sent me. This is what Yeshua is saying. The words you hear are not mine, they are the Father who sent me. In these words, I have spoken to you while still with you. But the Helper, the set-apart Spirit, whom the Father shall send in my name, he shall teach you all and remind you of all that I said to you. So he's trying to remind us. Set-apart Spirit is trying to remind us, but we want to be hard against the set-apart Spirit. We don't want to yield to him and be pliable so he can mold us and make us to be the people he wants us to be, because we drag in our thoughts, we drag in our traditions, we drag in everything, and we want God just to fix that. You fix it, Lord, you fix it. And he says it's not the way it's going to be. He has a system. That system has been delivered to us, and he wants us to have that. Verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You heard that I said to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you do not love me, you would have if you did love me, you would have rejoiced that I said, I am going to the Father. For my Father is greater than I. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is the Father greater than Yeshua? How do we know that? He said it himself. I don't have to do a word study there. That's what he said. He said, the Father is greater than me. Now if he'd have said anything different, it would have jeopardized what he had received, what was given to him. The authority that was given to him, because he wasn't recognizing his head, his covering. He wasn't recognizing that. And Yeshua had a lot of respect for his Father. How do we know he had a lot of respect for him? He guarded his commands. He guarded his word. Lots of respect for him. Verse 29, and now I have told you before it takes place, that when it does take place, you shall believe. John 14, verse 30. I shall no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he possesses none at all in me. None at all. But in order for the world to know that I love the Father, and that as the Father commanded me, so I am doing, rise up, let us go from here. So he said, in order for the world to see this, I'm going to do what my Father said, period. In order for the world to see the light that we're supposed to be, what are we going to have to do? We're going to have to do what the Father says. A couple more verses, then I'm going to ask you to answer that question. 1 John 5:1. Everyone who believes that Yeshua is the Messiah has been born of Elohim. And everyone who loves the one bringing forth also loves the one having been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of Elohim when we love Elohim and guard his commands. We guard his commands. There it is again. For this is the love of Elohim, that we guard his commands, and his commands are not heavy. Why did he have to throw that in there? His commands are not heavy. Why would he say that? Because he knows already, the first thing pops up in our mind when it comes to commands, but that's too hard. Nobody can do that. That's too hard. And he says they're not heavy. As a matter of fact, Yeshua said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burdens are light. Now, that he didn't call them something else. He called them burdens. And when you live a life of sin, and doing what you want, and you gotta follow the commands of God, they're gonna seem burdensome sometimes. But they're not too heavy. They're just there for our correction. They're there to straighten us up and, and correct us. Because how many know we sometimes we get out of the line? And we got to get back in the line. I always wondered, when I was a kid, we'd call, my mama would buy us coloring books, and my sister's coloring books looked way better than mine. Same books. I mean, I said, why do those look so good? My mom said, well, you're outside the line. I was always the guy outside the line, trying to make something colorful that didn't go colored that color. Outside the line. And so that was something that was hard for me to learn. Stay in the line. You want it to be pretty, nice. Some people's got a talent for coloring. Man, they can color that page. They're so nice. How many's got that talent? You take your time and she takes her time and picture looks way better than mine. Same picture. Why mine looks like that? Outside the line. Stay in the line. Keep it neat. Now I grew out of that scrambling somewhat. I try to stay in the lines now. I'm learning. Anybody ever grow out of stuff? His commands are not heavy. Not heavy. How many believe that? 2 John chapter 1, verse 1. The elders to the chosen Cura and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth, because the truth which stays in us and shall be with us forever. Favor, compassion, peace be with you from Elohim the Father and from the Master Yeshua Messiah, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly because I found some of your children walking in truth as we received the commands from the Father. Now, who's he talking to here? Somebody said the lady. Because some of your translations, who has the lady in their translation? Who has the lady in their translation in verse 1? Well, most of you won't have it here because you don't have that translation. But you'll find it in the King James, the lady. Now, in the Greek, she has a name. But they figured to, instead of putting her name there, they just put the lady. Go look it up.
It says elect lady.
Huh?
It says elect lady.
So in the Greek, her name is Kuria. That's her name. That's her actual name. But for some reason, we're just going to put the lady. Now, I don't know about you, but if you look at this lady's name, he's talking about her children, how well she did. Now, this would be a good inspiration if I had to speak to the ladies. I don't want to talk to them about the lady. I'm going to tell them about this lady here. Huh? And how important it is. But in the Greek, they kept her name in the Greek. But they didn't translate it. They just put the lady. Because her name means the lady. And to this, and this is the law that we walk according to his commands. This is the commands that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. Now, how many know what that word beginning is in the Greek? Who knows what that word beginning is? It's the same word in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning. Same in the Septuagint, the LXX Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's the same word. It's archaea. Archaea, what is he talking about, the beginning here? Because listen, let me read it to you. This is the command that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. What beginning is he talking about here? In John, 2 John. What beginning you think, using the word archaea in the Greek? Same word used in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Same archaea there. That word beginning in the Greek is the same word used here in this Greek, in 1 John. What beginning you think he's talking about? No one knows. Go look up archaea and find out what beginning means in that Greek word. It literally means the thing that started, the commencement, that thing that started. At the first. So he says, this is the command that you, as you heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. So how many commands do you think there is in the Torah? What's the list of commands? There's some debate on this, but for sake of having a debate, what's the general rule number that's used? Six what? 613. How many things in the New Testament? Take a guess. Just take some guesses. Now, there's, again, debate on this because they're broken down into different, but I went and compared three different groups that done the study on how many commands in the New Testament, and these three, their numbers were similar. All over 1,000, just so you know. So, we don't want to keep 613, but we're going to keep the 1,050-something, whatever it is. So 1,050. And those 1,050 are just taking the 613, breaking them down into different components, and so they act like they're more, but they all mean the same thing. Now, Yeshua sums it up very simple. He asks them what's the greatest commands. He explains to them. He takes them to Deuteronomy, and he explains to them the Shema. And in Shema, you can't Shema without Shemar. How many understand that? That's impossible in Hebrew. Impossible. If you speak in Hebrew and you say, well, I Shema, I'm listening, and you don't Shemar, it's impossible. It's completely crazy to even think you can Shema without Shemarin. What does that mean? That means hear and do. It's impossible in Hebrew to hear and do nothing. It means you didn't hear. In Hebrew concept, you didn't hear. Obviously, you didn't hear. So it's a known thing. If you hear, you do. So we hear, O Israel. Yehovah Elohim, Yehovah is one. He's a high. So we see that. And so we know that hearing or listening is also Shemar. So we see that. Then he says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Well, you might get that. I might get that. But what about the guy who's lived his entire life in darkness, more darker than experienced, way more misreamed than you ever did? Does he get it? Well, I got it. He should get it. That's not how it works. We're not all alike. So he gives there's a list of things. And so what are you going to show him? What are you going to show this guy if you're trying to disciple him? Go to this list of things and see if you can figure out this salvation plan for your life. Because these are some of the areas you're going to have to work on. There are 1,050 of them. Are we doing that actively in the church? We're not doing that. And we're not in practice of doing it because we don't even want to keep the Torah, which are the commands from the beginning. And so this was kind of my introduction to the Deuteronomy. So we can now get the concept of what this first chapter is talking about when it says, leave Horeb and enter the land. Now, everything you've learned, it's time to put it in action. Now, they want to get in the land. They're not going into the friendly land. These are not, everybody come over here, come by, y'all, let's all have a crawfish ball, and we'll just eat corn and baked and potatoes, and we're going to have a wonderful time. That's not what was going to happen. They were going to war. They were going to be enemies they had to fight. They knew that. They weren't just... Now, they weren't normal people. They were giants in the land. They knew they were up against them. Hence the third chapter talking about Og and Bashan. And we talked about, and it's going to mention the one giant that his bed frame was so big. You'll read it in the text. Talking about his bed frame was 14 foot. So these people were up against. Remember, now this is the same land that the 12 spies were sent in. And 10 of the 12 come back and said, we're done. We can't take this land. There's no way we can defeat these people. We're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're much superior than us. We're talking about God's people taken out of Mitzrayim, and you come up against a problem in the world, and you think the world's far more superior than you. You're not living out fully what Christ did on the cross. It's not becoming real to you. There's nothing more superior than what he did on the cross. You have to have the finished work of the cross operating in your life every day. If not, there's not a battle you're going to come up against that you won't be defeated in, because you see yourself as less than the victory that God has put you in. And that's what happened to these spies. They went in there and said, it's impossible for us to do this. But Joshua and Caleb said, let's go down. Let's take them right now. They're bred for us. Why? Because they had a spirit operating in them that was given from the beginning, the command that was instilled in them. They believed every bit of them. They didn't doubt God a bit. If God took us out of Mishraim, he's able to bring us into the land. That was their philosophy. We're well able to take them. And so they picked fruit. They brought the fruit back to show the people how wonderful the land was. But the rest of the people were defeated. So that generation, that 608,850, they all died except for two, Joshua and Caleb. And so now we know that Aaron, Miriam, they're not going to make it in there. Aaron's already dead, Miriam's dead, and Moshe is going to die on the mountain. He's not going to enter in. It tells that in the third chapter. So we have a new generation of people who's experienced all these stops and different things. They weren't that first generation, but we have another generation. And he's telling them, now it's time to leave Horeb and enter the land. It's time. There's no more waiting. There's no more wandering around the same mountain. We've been going around this mountain for 38 years. We've been going around the same mountain. We're not doing it no more. And so we see the fifth book of the Torah is called Devarim, which is the plural of the root word Devar, which is Strong's 1697, which means speech, word, commandments, chronicles, message, which in its primitive root form, Devar, Strong 1696, means to speak, command, counsel, declare, proclaim, converse, warn, threaten, promise. Devarim is often understood as the powerhouse that holds the vision and the mandate that we have in Yeshua Messiah. We who choose to walk in and obey the words of Yehovah that we guard and do, that we hear, guard, and do. That's that statement I made from the Shema. Hear, guard, and do. Hear, guard, and do. Find that it becomes a place of anointing, righteousness, and empowerment. And it is like the mantle of anointing and responsibility of Eliyahu passed on to Elisha. The word of Elohim, which includes the complete collection of all his instructions, as contained throughout the scripture, is that which washes us, teaches us, and trains us in righteousness. Now we have to have the word to do this, because he speaks of the washing of water by the what? The word. So the washing of water by the word is something that is ongoing in our life. Now we get saved, we come to church, somebody preaches the gospel. What are they preaching? They're preaching the fact that Christ came and he paid the final payment for all of sin. And he who knew no sin became sin, and he was sacrificed on our behalf. The death that we deserve, he took on himself. We believe that and accept that by faith. Now the word believe is in the Greek is something that sometimes we miss the point. It means to adhere to, it means to rely on, and you grab hold to this principle. You don't just carried around loosely. It's something you grab hold to. You believe in it. It's part of your fiber. Everything that, and you wouldn't put anything in front of it. You believe that's what he did for you. You accept that. Now that you did that, and so if you go to a church that baptizes, the next thing, it's time for your baptism, right? You believe you're going to be a part of the church. You're going to be baptized. So you get baptized, and that's it. After baptism, you have to do nothing. You can go to church when you want.
No.
You believe that to be true? No. You've joined a community of people. Now you're a part of something. You're part of the family of God. And God gives us instructions. And we are washed by the washing of water by the word. This is ongoing. It's part of our sanctification. We've been justified instantly. We've been justified as if we, justification is just as if you hadn't sinned. That's what the finished work of Calvary does. It don't only wash your sins away, it purges the conscience from dead works. That's powerful. Some people never get there. and they struggle all their life. They struggle with their conscience. It's never purged. And let me tell you, what Christ did at Calvary, it's a purging work. It's not just a put a little bit on you, now you feel good about yourself. This thing gets down to the very fiber of your being. It gets to the cellular level, and it takes out the stuff that's embedded in your mind, the conscience, and purges it from dead works. Amen. Now, that might not sound like something you want to go through. It almost sounds a little sci-fi. But that's what happens when you yield to the scripture. When you're praying, when you don't want to pray, you're praying anyway. When you're reading, you don't want to read, you're reading anyway. When you're attending faithfully to serve God, you don't want to do it, you're doing it anyway. You're being processed through this same thing that they were being processed through. They didn't like it. You think they liked it? They get to the mountain. He said, "Oh, put your tents up. Put the tents up." They all tent, and that's Sukkot. They wasn't at Sukkot long. That's the coat. All of a sudden, the cloud moves. What happens when the cloud moves? And when the cloud moves, that means God was moving. You better pick up your tent stakes, pick them up, take up your stake, and follow me. What did Yeshua say? Pick up your stake and follow me. You have to guard that. It has to be important to you. This was our last week's Torah portion. Very important, very powerful. Because Yeshua, what did he teach? What text did he use to teach? What text do you think Yeshua used to teach? Let me show it to you. I got one. I got a copy of it. If you didn't get a copy, you can get one. I got me a copy. I love it. This is Matthew going this way. This is left of Matthew. Everybody say left of Matthew. That's what he taught. He taught left of Matthew. Why did he do that? Because that's all he had. That's what he had. That's what the Father gave him. It's the words the Father gave him. The Father gave him those words. That's what he gave him. And the whole salvation plan is in that left of Matthew. And the whole prophetic picture of Yeshua coming is in left of Matthew. Every bit of it. And he's a type of every shadow that was coming. He's that type. Every one of them. Not some of them. All of them. He was a type of it. And so that's what he taught. That's what Yeshua was teaching. This is the words that's coming out of his mouth. And that's why he told him in 2 John, he's telling him, he says, "Well, I'm speaking these words to you." He's trying to explain to him, I didn't come up with these words. These words were given to me from the Father. And this is what he's referring to. He's speaking of the things that the Father gives. How many think it's important that we understand the things that the Father's given? Amen. Now, in conjunction with what we're left in the New Testament, there's nobody should lose. Not a single person. Nobody should lose in this thing. The only way you lose is to not listen to it. The only way you lose is to disregard it. Can you disregard any of it? You don't disregard none of it. It's all important to you, and it's valuable to you. Very important that we understand that process. And so Devarim is often understood as the powerhouse that holds the vision and the mandate that we have in Yeshua Messiah. We who choose to walk in and obey the words of Yehovah that we hear God and do find that it becomes a place of anointing, righteousness, and empowerment. It is like the mantle of the anointing and responsibility of Eliyahu passed on to Elisha. The word of Elohim, which includes the complete collection of all his instructions as contained throughout the scripture, as that which washes us, teaches us, and trains us in righteousness. Other than that, how will we know? You won't know, so you're going to make stuff up as you go. And one group of people say, "Well, we feel this." Another group will say, "Well, we don't feel that, we feel this." Another group said, "We feel this." And everybody's got their feelings in it. What about what he said? If we just stay with what he said, we don't have to put our feelings in it. We just do what he said, and I think we'd be a lot better off. And that's how you have so many different groups and branches, and Lord knows they ain't no way they're as good as us. That's the stuff that we think. Listen, we have to understand that when we grab hold of what he did and we follow what he did, it's no. The only thing, the difference is, you're never going to have the church comparing themselves to one another. It's going to be the church or the world. That's it. It's the church or the world. And the reason we don't have the church in the world is because the church, we can't fight the world. We can't be a stand up against the world in truth because we constantly have an infighting. We disagreement constant on the inside. If you sat, and all you got to do is check it out. You can go sit down and talk with your preacher, your bishop, whoever it is, and ask them about the commands of God. Tell them to give you a list of them and see where that comes out. And then if you can't give them to you, say, what about what God said? What about his commands? And see what the response you get. Sometimes we won't like that. You can't win in a world they strategically know what they're doing when they attack the church or the body of Christ. They strategically know, they position themselves very well, and they know what to do. You can't win that when you're constantly infighting. Can't happen. So he tells us constantly about these things. And this is what happens. You're going along, everything seems to be going good, and boom, it starts. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all scripture is breathed by Elohim and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for setting straight, for instructions in righteousness, that the man of Elohim might be fitted, equipped for every good work. That's a very powerful passage there. But we have to ask ourselves when we finish reading it, do I believe that? Is this part of my belief system? Is this part of what I believe? Do I really believe when it says all, that means all? That all can help me in righteousness. All 42 stops can help me get Mitzrayim out of me and get me ready for the land. All of them, not some of them. As we consider this word Devarim, the plural of the word is Devar, which is 81697 in the ancient pictograph script, we are able to recognize the importance of the word of Elohim and how it is his word that equips and prepares us as a ready bride. In ancient pictograph script, the word Devarim looks like this. Who wants to try them? First one is what? Second one. Third one. Fourth one. Fifth one. That spells Devarim in the ancient pictograph script. So this is how the ancient Hebrews would write. These are things that are found on inscriptions, on cave walls, on stone. You name it, it's been found. It's the entirety of their language. So each one has a meaning of it. And I've read these many times over and over. I've read these. The Dalet represents the tent door. It also can have the meaning of the back and forth movement as one goes back and forth through the tent door and speaks of the access point. It also carries the meaning of dangle or hanging as a tent door would hang from the roof poles of the tent. It speaks of a great deal of understanding the door of the tent and appointments as the only means of access, showing us the importance of the appointed times or the feast of Yehovah. Therefore, our need to gather as we are commanded is the starting point for us to embrace, learn and understand what his word teaches and instructs us to do. Why is it important to take the entire scripture and it be important in our life as how we conduct our lives as followers of Yeshua? Because we're commanded to do certain things in there, and we have to do those things. And we're commanded not to do certain things, we have to quit doing those things. This is simple things that he teaches us. And this is what the Dalet represents. It's the door. Now, who's also declared as the door? Yeshua. The next thing is the bait. In ancient script, this letter is pictured as a tent floor plan and means house or tent. It represents family and the importance of those that are inside the tent as opposed to the tent structure itself. So this bet, we know that when we see this bet, even though it represents a floor plan, our mind automatically, as going over this so many times, automatically, the importance that God's focused on is not the structure. It's the people inside the structure. It's the same thing with this building. God's not impressed with this building. He could care less about this building. He cares about the people inside this building. That's what he cares. But what has religion done? Religion's made a big whoop to do about the building and the trinkets and all of the decorations, and they think somehow that's got them closer to God. And the people sitting there, and they're not seen anymore. It's all about the structure. But you didn't learn that from the Hebrew text, I can tell you that. Not that mindset. That didn't come from the Hebrew mindset. You never learn that from the Hebrew text because it never teaches that. And so we see this this bet is the house dwelling place of Elohim, is the body of Elohim, as is built up as living stones in our Master Yeshua Messiah. So what are we? We're the house dwelling. Know you not that your body is the temple of set apart spirit? Don't you know that? And so he's interested in you, the person. Where he wants to dwell, in you, the person. And for him to do that, what has to happen? We have to be at least following what his instructions for us to do. The moment we don't follow that, we're transgressing that, he takes a step back. He wants to be there. Now listen, let me just tell you, God never arbitrarily tries to destroy anybody. The way the Torah explains it is this. If you want him, he's there. He's never going to leave you, never forsake, he's there. But the moment you transgress what he commands, he just takes a step back and he lets cause and effect take place. Other than that, he's there. Same thing he did with the children of Israel when they in Mitzrayim. Remember they in Ramses. He says, listen, 9 plagues come. All 9 plagues, just what Moshe said was going to happen, happened. Now the Israelites are paying attention. They said, man, got one more plague coming. Did you hear? It's going throughout Mitzrayim. The plague's coming. The death of the firstborn's coming. That's the plague. So the Mitzrayites are saying, I'm listening to Moshe this time. How many of you think did that? And some recorded historical facts that we have and archaeologists find, there were hundreds of thousands of Mitzrayites that did the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. Did you know that? Not 5, hundreds of thousands that decided, we're going with the Israelites. Y'all do what you want, Pharaoh, we've been trying this. 9 plagues we in, we about lost everything, saying goodbye to their gods. They took the blood. Because what happened on the Mitzrayite doors, it was commanded in Mitzrayim to put the God's name on your doorpost, the gods you served. And so all the gods were named, and the plagues represented one of their gods. He attacked their gods and showed them that. If you think your God's big, our God can make your God look like nothing. And so as they were going along, they were scratching their gods out, the frog god, the hail god, the river god. They figured out none of them gods are helping us. If they can help us, why all this stuff's happening? So when it came time to put the blood on the post, they took the blood, they covered up all that nonsense, all them gods. They closed their door, and when the death angel come for the firstborn, who stood up for them? Jehovah stood up for them, and we have the representation of Yeshua now today stands up for us. You can't have them. These people in this house under my house rules. The bet is in action. And he's concerned about the people in the house. He's there to protect the people in the house. And so he stands there and says, not this house. You can't have not one in this house. You might as well go to the next house. And so he would have to pass over because he couldn't go in because they were being protected. Why? Because they obeyed the command. Put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And then take the lamb in and prepare yourself for the Passover. That's what they did. But isn't it amazing today in our world, most Christians don't even observe a Passover. Amen. Because it's Old Testament. I think we owe it to ourselves to slow down a little bit and pay attention to what he's saying. The Resh. In ancient script has this letter as the head of a man, has the meaning of the head, as a man as well as chief, top, beginning, or first. It means the top, as in the top of the head of the body of the chief, as in the head of a tribe or a people, as well as one who rules the people. Every house has a head of the home, and all in the house submit to the instructions of the one who is the head of the home, listening to and obeying the words that the head speaks. That's what we're saying. When we get saved, remember, Yeshua is just the access. He's the door. We access the house of the Father, and now we're under the house rules. As believers, we're under the house rules. Not our rules, not my thoughts, not what we think. We're under his rules. Whatever he said. Where did he say it? Where did he give us those rules at? Where are they? Are they hidden from us? Is there something we can't access? No, we can access them if we want to. We can access them. They're available and ready for everybody to access them. We're underneath his rules. And because we're obeying his rules, we're protected under his protection. He's keeping us. That's what that race represents. The yod in ancient script has this letter, which is an arm or a hand, and carries the meaning of work, make, throw. From the primary function of the arm and hand, it also represents worship or giving thanks in the extending of the hand as a gesture of this. The work of one's hand, as the basic meaning of this letter, is this letter also pictures for us the outstretched arm and the working hand of Elohim that is not too short to save. So what did he do in essence? You know, let me show you, let me just give you a picture with the Torah teachers. Of all the studying I've done, let me show you what the Torah teaches. When you were broken and you were dirty and you were in your sin and you didn't know what to do, let me show you what he did. I'll help you. He extended his hand. Now, how do I know he took a knee? Because the Torah teaches us he did. He humbled himself. He stretched himself out. He got on eye level, eye to eye, and he said, I want to help you. I don't want you to be in that condition no more. I'm going to give you the way out. And you're going to tell me that Yeshua didn't humble himself even to the death of the cross? That's exactly what he did. He humbled himself. He pictured himself as a servant. And he extended his arm out. The strong arm of the Lord has captured us, took us out of the miry clay and put our feet in principles onto his word and what he established for us. This is what he did for us. And we ought to be so grateful every day of our life. We ought to be so grateful. And anytime he asks us to do anything, we ought to not ask him why. We ought to say when. When do you want me to start? How long do you want me to do it? We ought to be willing and able to do that because that's what he did for us. He didn't have to do that. He extended himself to us. He stretched his arm out. That means when you couldn't reach, when you felt like you were going down for the last time, that arm reached out. And I tell that story of my dad with that man because I think about it every time I mention this. I think about when he's going in that fog, that man needed a savior that day. That man would have died that day. He was intoxicated, and he was in a foggy river and cold, and he was going down for the last time, just a hand sticking out. And my dad reached his hand and grabbed that hand in the fog and picked that man up in the boat, saved his life that day. Amen. That's what he did for me. I was that man. I was that guy. I messed my life up, and I was that guy. And he didn't just say, if you want me, you got to come up here. I couldn't get up there. I needed help. I needed to be assisted the entire way. And that's why he reached down and he grabbed me and he picked me up from the dirt and the mire and all the sin I was in and helped me. That's what the Torah teaches us. Amen. And it gives you something to be thankful for. You realize that this is amazing what God has done for the whole world. He didn't, and listen, even while we were yet sinners, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. We weren't right. We didn't deserve what we got. We were wrong, but he did it for us because he loves us. And we ought to be thankful. We ought to be so thankful. So if you tell me you want to keep his commands, yes, I do. I want to keep them. They mean something to me. They mean a lot to me because of what he's done for me. So it's just obeying. Keeping the commands is not what makes you right. You've been made right by the blood of Yeshua. But if you want to stay right, you can't transgress every day. And to transgress his commands, you're going to be a transgressor. How many transgressors make it? How much did the Torah teach? How many transgressors make it in the Torah? None. None of them make it. So in order for us to quit being transgressors, we got to learn righteousness. You're not born righteous. You got to learn righteousness. And this is what the Torah does. It teaches us righteousness. And even to the spelling of every letter in the text. And then we got the Mem. In ancient script has this letter Mem pictured as water. It carries the meaning of chaos from the storms of the sea. It can also picture that which is mighty or massive as well as the unknown. We are also able to understand this letter as representing the nations. For the nations are often likened to the seas in Scripture. Water is also a very clear picture for us of that which washes and cleanses us. As we understand from the picture of the bronze laver in the tabernacle that was used to cleanse the priests. And was made for the bronze mirrors that was used by the women who worship at the door of the tabernacle. Why the bronze laver? Why the bronze laver? Because when you got to the bronze laver, if we take a picture of the tabernacle, we enter the gate. Who's the door of the gate? Yeshua. Okay, he's the door of the gate. And then the first thing we encounter is what? The brazen altar where the sacrifices were made. We know he paid for that for us. What's the next thing we encounter? What's the next thing? We're making our way to the holy place. What's the next thing we encounter? The laver. There's nothing else there. It's an empty courtyard. There's the laver. And what is the laver for? For you to see who you are, where you are. Are you listening? Have you paid attention to everything you just experienced? Are you really listening to it? Are you still transgressing? You know, when we how many know you transgress for years and years and years and you get saved, you still do a little transgressing. But you don't stay doing that. You're getting better at it, right? Oh, we should be. We should be. But ain't nobody going to fault you the next day if you're doing the same thing. I've heard guys tell their testimony, say, man, I used to cuss so much, I would just cuss all the time. I cuss just to cuss. I cuss to cuss at cuss. And he said, I got saved, and I still cuss. I don't know what was wrong. Well, because you're a cusser. That's why. That was what's wrong. But then as time went on, you kept applying yourself. You started doing it less and less. Before you know it, you said, ooh, that's wrong. Ooh, I feel sick when I even think about it. You just have a distaste for that. You dispossess that life. You dispossess to possess. Does it make sense to you? You got to dispossess that type lifestyle. You dispossess that. I'm no longer that. You take off them old garments, you put on a new garment. Amen. You're not doing the habits, the bad habits, you disregard those bad habits, you take on new habits. Now you have habits in the kingdom of God, things that can produce righteousness. You're learning righteousness. Nobody just knows it. Don't kid yourself, we're not going to kid ourselves. I've been doing this a long time, I feel like I'm in the first grade. That's how I feel. I feel like I'm in the first grade, I'm just learning this for the first time. You're not just getting there. You get there because you apply yourself to the text and it means something to you. And you're passionate about it. And when you get up and talk to somebody, you're going to be able to tell something's happened. Something's passionate about it. And so we don't want to miss him. We've come too far in this to miss him. We got to get some things right. And you could be the very person to help somebody along the way because you understand it. You see it. You see that the finished work of the cross is more than we've been saying. People struggle in church because their conscience has still got all the junk in it. And they don't understand how to be free from it. We got to teach them that freedom. If you don't teach them that there's different stops in life, there's different departure points. You're going to put your stake down. You're going to be there for a little while. You're going to learn some lessons. He's going to say, okay, pick up your stake. You're going to move to the next section. You're going to stay there for a little while. You're going to learn the lessons, whatever. Pick up your stake. Do you see that God is patient with us? He's long-suffering. He has tender mercy to us. He is not just judging us right off the bat. He's trying to show us the righteousness. We lived a life of unrighteousness. Now we've got to learn how to live a life of righteousness. And it's more to it than just, so I'm just going to love my neighbor. Well, it might be good for you because you might be a neighbor lover. But there's some people don't know how to love themselves. How much less are going to love their neighbor? They don't even know how to love themselves. They're so beat up. They beat themselves up all their life. You can't say, well, they just ought to do it because they're saved. It ain't automatic. We got to quit telling ourselves that it's just automatic. People are going to join church and they're all going to get it. We got to learn righteousness. We learn these steps and he teaches us every step, not just some of them. Every step is taught very clear. And so, with all this being said, as we look into the mirror of the word of Elohim, we are to allow it to cleanse us and cause us to remember how we are to look, speak, and act in complete adherence to his clear word of instructions contained therein. As we consider this very powerful word, Devarim, in the ancient pictographs text, we are able to grasp the full understanding of the importance of the word of Elohim, and we are able to see from the collection of these letters the following. So from those letters, if we took the meanings of each one that I just read to you, we'd come up with a statement. As we come to the door, which is Messiah, and guard his appointed times and feasts that are commanded for the house dwelling place of Elohim, we submit under the head of the house body, for it is by his outstretched arm and the hand that we are delivered out of the nations and cleansed to be a set apart bride that submits to the complete authority of the word of our master and king. It's quite the slogan. You said, well, who are you quoting now? I'm quoting the text. I just quoted the text. The text tells us this, and we put them all together. That's quoting the text. I'm not quoting somebody else. This is what the text tells us. This word's right here. So maybe we ought to quote the text more and get people to see the message that's in it because it's beautiful. It's a beautiful picture. Outside of this happening for us, we're in trouble. There's no way out for us. We're forever in trouble. But we see this wonderful, beautiful thing that he does for us. And Devarim, Deuteronomy, is the most quoted book in the Renewed Writings, which is the New Testament. It is in this book that Moshe reflects on the Israelites' 40-year wilderness journey in relation to Jehovah's clear instructions and teachers for them. This book is often referred to as the Mishnah HaTorah. The Mishnah HaTorah is the second Torah. It's the second reading. So it is the second reading. That's why we got the word Deuteronomy, because it's the in Greek, duet, we get the word duet from deut. And so that's why it's Deuteronomy. It actually means in the Greek, the second Torah. But we know that there's one Torah, not a second one. And this is the summation of that one Torah, all wrapped up in one, told the entire story from the Exodus to its end. Which means the second reading or copy of the Torah, which comes from the phrase Mishnah HaTorah HaSot El Sefer. This phrase we see being used in Deuteronomy 17, verse 8. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his reign. Who are they speaking to? Sits on his throne in his reign. And it shall be when he sits on the throne of his reign that he shall write for himself a copy of this Torah in the book. In a book. Remember I made a reference to that earlier? This is the text. It's the command. It's not something he, it wasn't an option. It's a command. So in order for Saul to be king, he had to write a copy of the Torah in a book. From the one before the priests, the Levites. Breaking down this phrase, we can see the root of each word as follows. And it goes into the root. I can spare you all that. But it talks about each one. And listen, why you break these words down? Why do it? It's just the meaning behind it. Me and AJ was looking at this word meek. Moshe is the meekest man, right? And so he looked up at it in German. They had a word, what it was in German? Geplot. That almost sounds like French. Geplot. So anyway, it has a little French twang to it, I can tell you that. So we're looking up this word meek. And in Hebrew, you look up the same word, it is ana. What does ana mean? Afflict. So we'd afflict our being. That's what we do in Yom Kippur. We have that word. It says afflict your soul. That one day, the one day of the year, he says, one day, God commands, one day, fall on your face and recognize who I am and call out to me that one day and recognize that you are the one I saved from sin. And I'm the righteous God that's hearing you still. That's what it's all about. And so to not even take the time for Yom Kippur, I think makes us fools. Now that's me thinking that, but I'll read it to you what it says, because it actually says you are, if you don't. When he tells you to, anoint yourself. And so he says Moshe was one who was meek. Now, you think that's something that you automatically know? Or it's learned? It's a characteristic that you'll be in a situation where you're going to learn that one one way or the other. You're going to learn it. And you're either going to have a disdain for it and reject it and be who you're going to be, or you're going to humble yourself to it when you recognize it and you're going to say, God, I'm sorry. Should have never happened. That's growth. That's the guy who's picking his stake up and going to the next location because God's going to move. You think God was on your side up to that point. Now he's really on your side. Because you're in the house with him, now he's about to do something great in your life. That's the lesson we learn. We learn it because we finally realize, how do you know you got it until you're in a situation? You don't know. You can talk about, I got this, I got this, I got that, I got this. You got it until you're in a situation. You know, I can drive this boat with my eyes closed till I got in a situation. And I like to put it over upside down. First thing I look to, I'm looking for my daddy. Because he'd been driving this thing way longer than I've been driving. I was looking for instructions. That's what I was looking for. Tell me something, what to do. I don't know what to do. My elbow hit the water, and I'm in the tower of that boat, and it dipped that water and filled that boat up just like that in a second. We was going. You know what I did? I turned loose the wheel, and I looked at my daddy. I was panicked. Huh. He said, hold on. Keep it steady. Keep it straight. If we don't have the next one get us, we're going to be all right. And there she comes. She's breaking hard. I held it right into it, and the boat was big enough to stay afloat. But let me tell you, you think you got it in life until you hit with a wave, until you hit with a situation. Then you learn the lesson, I don't really have it. I've been living like I have it. I've been telling people I have it. But now I know something. Now I know. And so, Father, I'm asking you, give me strength to get past this. Give me the strength that you can only give to pass this situation up. So I don't do that. So I represent you well. That's what that word meant. That's the lesson we learn in it. And it's beautiful because he's not mad at us. He's mad if we reject it. He's mad that we don't learn anything from it. Remember the worst thing about history? We don't learn from it. We got to learn from these lessons. And he's trying to teach us. This is the historical lessons of Israel's past from the time they left Egypt until they got to the promised land. Now they're there. And Devarim, they're about to go in. Joshua's going to take them in, and they're going to have all these military campaigns. They better be ready. Now when Pinchas did what he did, and God took 1,000 from every tribe, 12,000 guys, he had 600,000 ready for battle. He took 12,000. Just like God. If I'm going to war and I'm leading the campaign, I want 6,000 plus another 100,000. Give me everybody. I want everybody. You're not too old. Get up here. I know you're 70. Get up here. You're going to fight too. We're all going to fight this thing. We want everybody on deck. He's going to fight 5 kings with 5 armies. Pinchas is the guy lined up for the next high priest. He tells Pinchas, he says, get your sword, get ready for battle, get your shield, and go out there, Pinchas. Did he tell him that? You got to watch me now. Did he tell Pinchas that? What did he tell him? He said, Pinchas, all you need is the shofar. Because when you blow the military blast, I'm going to be on their side. 12,000 guys fought 5 kings, not one injured. How do we know that? Because it tells us in the text. Not one of them got injured. Not one was even injured. They dispossessed 5 kings, took all their stuff, and set the record straight, and all Pinchas had to do was blow the shofar. When he'd blow, the people would win. They knew the fight, and God was on their side. So God, don't think because you're small, the first thing you feel, well, it doesn't really matter. We're just small. It don't matter the size. It has nothing to do with it. You might say, well, I live in a small community. I live amongst a small group of people. Does that matter? When God wants to use you, if you humbled yourself, if you've denied yourself, if you've gotten the spot where you need to be, where you have a meekness about you, he'll use you in a mighty way. And be ready for that. Don't size up the enemy or size up the problem and then size you up and then you say, well, man, I know I can win this. It's all over for the good guys. You start talking in negative terms, that's not good. Realize whose house you're in. Realize that the one that paid for you to be where you are is still with you. Remember, he incorporated us and we. We'll be with you. We're going to take our stay in you. Everybody's with you. You're not just, well, all I need is Jesus. If you just needed Jesus, it'd be the only one you'd have. You don't need just Jesus. You need the Father. You need to set apart Spirit. And you need working on your behalf all the time. All you can get, you get. And that's what happens when God's doing the work. When we follow his plan. He has a plan for us. So this is, we got a little bit. I don't think we got to verse 1 yet, but we're going to get there. I'm going to go fast in the morning. I had all them John scriptures to bring up. So, anyway, thank God for his goodness. He's good to us, amen? So, how many learned something tonight? Devarim, what a powerful book. The summation of the Torah, all in one. So if you only had the Torah, if all you had from the Torah is Devarim, you could make it. If all you had, if it came down to it, and so you're going along in life, they says, okay, I'm taking every book from the Bible, I'm giving you one. Take Devarim. Because that's the one God picked to be the one that would help him. That's the one he made the kings write. And it's powerful, I'm going to tell you. Absolutely incredible book. So thank God for you. I appreciate you for coming tonight. Thank you so much. Shabbat shalom again to everyone. We'll see you in the morning for the rest of our Shabbat service. God bless you.